Tonight we are looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae was a city or a town in Asia Minor, and it was the church there was believed to be started during Paul's three-year stay in Ephesus. That would be on his third missionary journey as he went through. And while he was at Ephesus, he had the opportunity to, I guess you might say, rent out the school of Tyrannus. And he was there in the school for 2 years where the students would take a siesta, is my understanding, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. And so Paul would use the school to be able to teach people. Can you imagine that? For 2 years of his three-year stay, to be able to sit under Paul and listen to him from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. as he taught about Jesus. It tells us in Acts 19, verse 10, this continued, that is his teaching in the school, for 2 years, so that all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Asia would be that portion of modern-day Turkey on the western side, and of course, the cities we're looking at on the southwestern side. Everybody in that area ended up hearing about Jesus because Paul's teaching about Jesus in Ephesus. And probably most likely, Colossae, as you can see, is quite a distance away from Ephesus, is someone from Colossae heard Paul in Ephesus, and then took the truth back to Colossae, and that's how people got saved. That's how the church got started. It's believed that Paul never went to Colossae. And the reason, a hint at that, is in chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 1, where Paul said, "For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." So that's the hint that we have that he hadn't been over to Colossae. So the speculation is that somebody, again, from Colossae came over to Ephesus and heard Paul teaching about Jesus and then took that message back. And that someone is believed to be Epaphras, who we read about in chapter 1. If you look down at verse 7, it says, "As you also learned from Epaphras," and of course he's talking about the grace of God, the gospel of Jesus, "as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit." And so, again, this is the guy who's believed to have heard Paul in Ephesus and then take that truth to Colossae and spread it, and the church gets started. But Paul makes mention here that he also declared to Paul how the church was doing. And the idea is Epaphras not only was in Ephesus and took that message to Colossae, but now he has left Colossae years later and has gone to where Paul is and told Paul how the church is doing. Now, Paul at this time is in Rome. He's under house arrest. This is one of the four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he's in Rome, and he is writing this letter back to the church at Colossae in response to what Epaphras has brought him concerning the church. The letter itself, a decent chunk of it, is corrective in nature. It deals with an issue that was taking place in Colossae, heresy that was in there. We don't know exactly the specifics of the heresy. We just get some details as we pick apart Paul's response in the letter. It seems like there was a mixture of Judaism and an early form of Gnosticism that was taking place in Colossae. Judaism simply put the law of Moses, people looking to approach Jesus through following after the commandments and keeping the dietary laws and so forth. And so that's a works-based righteousness. And so there's a mixture, and you see that in here, Paul refuting that, but also an early form of what many commentators see as Gnosticism, a form of mysticism that claimed, among other things, that Jesus was a higher being, but he wasn't, in fact, God. He was a distant creation from God. And so what Paul does in refuting that is he gives us some of the most direct statements that we have on the deity of Jesus in the Bible, because he is refuting that error. So we have passages like Colossians 1:15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and Colossians 2:9, in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So In these first two chapters of this four-chapter book, it's largely doctrinal theology as Paul is addressing the problem that is in Colossae, and that is heresy that's creeped into the church. And so he wants to bring the purity of Christianity back to them. So largely doctrine in the first two chapters, largely practical application in the last two chapters. So the first half of the book, doctrine, the last half of the book, practical application of that doctrine in the Christian's life. It's like Ephesians. Remember the first three chapters of Ephesians, who you are in Christ? The last three chapters, now walk worthy. It's very similar to that. So we get the first two, and then we get the last two on how we should walk. And we, as human beings, tend to gravitate towards the practical teachings of Scripture. We just want to be, tell me what to do, and I'll do it, Lord. We want to please the Lord, and we just want to know from Him, what do we do, and I'll do it. But it is important to know first who we are in Christ, how much He loves us, and the covenant that we're under, that we're not under the old covenant, we're under the new covenant of grace. And it's good for us to know these basic foundational truths so that as we do the doing of Christianity, we've got our heart in the right spot, because we don't want to just follow a list of rules. Lord, tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's not the kind of relationship that God wants with us. He wants us to be in a loving relationship and know who we are in Him, and obviously know His will and go about doing it because we love Him, I think is the idea. As we see this also here in the book of Colossians. So we come to chapter 1, and it starts off with Paul's greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle Paul, who used to be Saul of Tarsus, who was a persecutor of the church, who had a tremendous conversion experience on the road to Damascus, had his name changed at some point to Paul. He is the one who dedicated his entire life to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's referred to as an apostle. He's referred to as an apostle in 9 of his 13 letters in the greetings in them. The word apostle means one who is an approved spokesman sent as a personal representative. So he is an approved spokesman, a personal representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's neat. Paul, an apostle, a delegate, a messenger, one sent with orders, an ambassador. So 9 of the 13 times in the introductions, he's referred to as an apostle. 2 of the times in his letters, he's referred to as a bondservant. Paul, a bondservant, one time as a prisoner. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Notice he is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was God's desire and God's plan that Paul be this representative to bring forth the truth of God's word. So Paul and Timothy. Now, Timothy was Paul's young protege, you might say, a convert, probably saved on or as a result of his first missionary journey through the area of Galatia. He was enlisted to Paul's team on the second missionary journey from Lystra, and Paul had nothing but positive things to say about Timothy. You remember last week in Philippians how Paul had glowing accolades, no one like-minded who will sincerely care for you, his proven character and so forth. And so Timothy is with Paul as Paul's under house arrest. They're together, and so Paul greets the church in Colossae, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. As I've mentioned before, the word saint simply means one who is set apart. So as far as the Bible's definition, anybody who's a believer is a saint. In our day, we've made saints out of very pious people, and so we've kind of skewed the biblical definition of what a saint is. And so a saint is simply a believer. It comes from a root word that means to be set apart. So you're set apart from the world, the philosophy of the world, the way the world does things, and set apart to God. From the profane to the sacred is the idea. And so he's addressing it to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, the believers who are in Colossae. Now, Colossae was about 100 miles east of Ephesus. It was on an important trade route that went through the area. It was eventually overshadowed by two sister cities, Hierapolis and Laodicea. We read about Laodicea. Remember the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation. In fact, you can find all seven of those churches on this map here that Jesus wrote in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the location of them. So it's really in that area. Now, again, Colossae is a place that is believed that Paul never went to, that he never actually visited that place. And yet we have a letter in our Bible to this small church in this small town. And how many of you guys recognize that God cares about the people in small churches and small towns? You don't have to be in a big church in a big city for God to care about you, but he loves you no matter where you're at. And so here's his greeting. And then he says in verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And he goes on. He starts off by giving thanks. And most of Paul's letters, not all of them, but most of them start this way with him giving thanks for the believers there. And also letting them know that he's praying for them. And he's praying for them a lot. And the really neat thing about Colossians is we get the content of his prayer. And it's a great prayer. And sometimes it's neat to be able to look at prayers in the Bible and draw from them how we can pray for other people. In fact, I'm going to suggest that you could take this exact prayer that he has, that he prays for the believers in Colossae, and you can pray it for any fellow believer. And it's a great prayer to do that with, and many people have done that. Let's go ahead and look at it in verse 9. He says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask, and here comes the prayer, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. The first thing is that you would know the will of God. We're praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, what God wants, what God expects from you. And that's a great thing. We all want to know that, don't we? What is God's will for my life? Now, within the context here, again, what is he doing? He's going to be addressing a heresy that's come into the church known as an early form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism, taken from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So he's actually starting to address that. In fact, this particular word that's translated knowledge here is a compound word, epigenosis or epinosis, and it means on top of, or in addition to, a marginal note would be real knowledge, the full knowledge of God's will, to really know the truth, not the error the Gnostics were bringing in. And so his first prayer is that you would truly know the knowledge of God, be filled up with the knowledge of God. In verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. It doesn't really matter how much we know if we're not living it, right? And so it's that you would know, and also that you would live your life in accordance with that knowledge, bearing fruit to the Lord. Verse 11, strengthened with all might, notice this, according to his glorious power. You need to be strengthened, but not with your strength. It's not by your might, not by your power. It's by his spirit that you're really going to be able to stand strong, so that you would be strengthened according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. You realize that you are qualified to be one who is going to inherit what God has for you. You're qualified because of Jesus. Jesus has caused you to be qualified. None of us feel worthy, right? But we're qualified because of Jesus. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Amen. So it's a great prayer just encapsulated there to be able to take and use it as a pattern, or to pray it just as it is for those that you know. Now, as it talks about being conveyed into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, who's it talking about right there? Who shed his blood so that we can be forgiven? Jesus, right. It's talking about Jesus, that he shed his blood. Notice verse 15. He's talking about Jesus here. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, as we come to this passage right here, Paul is beginning to refute the Gnostics who pictured Christ as one of the aeons by placing him before all creation. Gnostics believe that God did not create the universe directly. He created a creature that created another creature, and on until one finally created the universe. There was a separation between matter and knowledge. And I, to be honest with you, I don't fully understand the depths and facets of Gnosticism. But it carries with it two things that I see. One of them is this high elite, spiritual elitism, based again on the title of it, Gnosticism. We have the knowledge. We know more than you do. We are the enlightened ones. And there was a sense of mysticism that came in with that. There was also a very skewed understanding on who God is, and especially Jesus and his deity, as well as his humanity. And so again, this is the blessing for us, because Paul is addressing the error, and in doing so is giving us some of the key passages that speak of the deity of Jesus Christ. And so as he begins right here in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Image implies representation and manifestation. In other words, he represents God to us and he manifests God to us. Representation like the head of a sovereign imprinted on a coin. So Christ is the exact representation of the Father's being. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 says, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Who is Jesus? He's the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. Jesus is the image of that God. The New Living Translation says he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So he represents God to us in manifesting, in the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. Jesus said in John 14:9, he who has seen me has seen the Father. That's a pretty powerful statement, isn't it? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Again, God is spirit. He fills heaven and earth. He's invisible. But Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. In John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. Well, why is that? It's because God's invisible. He's spirit and he fills heaven and earth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, and that means at the Father's side, he has declared him, or he has revealed him to the rest of humanity. And so that's how we know what God is like, is when we look at Jesus and we see who he is and his ways and what he thinks. In 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. God was revealed in a human body. And that's really what we were talking about last week when we were looking at Philippians chapter 2. Do you remember that? We were talking about Jesus, and Paul was saying, have this same attitude, this mind that was in Christ, who being in the form of God. Do you remember that? And we talked about the depth of what that meant. It meant the inner being of who Jesus is, by very nature God, Philippians chapter 2 in the NIV, who being in very nature God was made in human likeness. Or Philippians 2, 6 and 7 in the New Living Translation says, though he was God, he appeared in human form. And so it really speaks in that passage, and as we're coming here into these other passages, of the depth of who Jesus is, that he, by his very nature, is God. Well, wait a minute, God is spirit, he's invisible. Yeah, but Jesus, the only begotten Son of the Father, is the one who has revealed God to God's creation. He's the one who has manifested the Father to all of us. And so we've got the blessing, really, in the book of Colossians, of getting some of these key passages because of this heresy that had crept in, that had distorted who Jesus actually is. They looked at him as one of God's creations, and Paul was addressing that very issue. Now, as we continue on with the verse, though, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And the Jehovah's Witness left to run with this one, because see right there, he's born. He's a created being, and they'll say that Jesus is the first one that God created. In fact, they associate Jesus with Michael the archangel. But what we really need to do is look at that particular word, firstborn. What's he trying to say by using the word firstborn? Is he trying to say that Jesus is the first one that was ever born? The word in Greek is prototokos, and it's speaking about the supremacy of one who is a firstborn. In the Old Testament, when we read about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the role of the firstborn was huge. He was supreme over the rest of the children. He would be the one that would carry on the family name. Was it always the one that was the firstborn in time that was the firstborn that took on the rest of the family? In other words, the promise that was given to Abraham, was that same promise reiterated to Isaac or Ishmael? Isaac, who was the firstborn. Ishmael, that promise, was it reiterated to Jacob or to Esau? To Jacob, who was the firstborn. Esau. But the other two were the ones who were supreme, that had the priority and that carried on the family name and that God used to fulfill his promise. So the concept of that, we think about, well, my firstborn was the first child that was born. Here the idea is that of superiority, foremost in importance. The Greek word implied two things: priority to all creation and sovereignty over all creation. Colossians 1:15 in the New Living Translation, he existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. That's what's being communicated here. He was before anything was created, and he is supreme over that creation. So the concept of being the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation, Paul takes both words to help express the deity of Jesus Christ in his relation to the Father as the image of the invisible God and his relation to the universe as the firstborn over all creation. Let's read on verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. You know, when you read in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who created everything? Jesus created everything. That's what we're reading right here. And it's not the only place we read that. He is the one who created all things. And as we read here, all things were created through him at the end of verse 16 and for him. That means you. And that means me, because we're part of his creation. We were created for him. It came up in our prayer meeting that he's the one who has not only created us, but he's the one who's bought us. He's the one who's redeemed us. And so really our lives need to be lived not for ourselves, but our lives need to be lived for him, because we're his. We're his by creation, and we're also his by redemption. In 2 Corinthians 5:15, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. It's our natural obligation, because he created us and he redeemed us. And so he is the creator, it says in verse 17, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. There's that word again, prototokos. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in all things, notice, he may have the preeminence, the superiority or the preeminence over creation and also over the church. He is the head of the church. We are the body. He's the head. We're the body. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one in time to rise in a glorified body. And he's the first one. He is the one who has power over death. We know that we are going to rise again because he himself rose from the dead. First to rise in an immortal body, and such he heads a whole new order as its sovereign. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So simply put, he is the preeminent one, supreme over everything, over creation, and also over the church. Notice verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, It's talking about Jesus being the image of the invisible God, and it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of what? Well, he is God in human flesh, right? We're going to jump to chapter 2, and we're going to skip ahead here to verse 8. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Dwells all the fullness of deity in bodily form. So when it says back here in verse 19, "It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell," it's talking about all the fullness of deity would dwell in Christ in bodily form. So who is Jesus? He's a little baby that was born in Bethlehem and grew up to be a good teacher and a great prophet. No, he is God in human flesh. That's what we see clearly in the scriptures. Back to chapter 1, just finishing out the sentence in verse 20. "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." It was his sacrifice at Calvary that made reconciliation possible to a holy, pure God. Let's jump back again to chapter 2, and we're going to have to, just for time's sake, kind of skim through this. I want to go back to those verses in chapter 2, beginning from verse 8, where Paul says to them, "Beware. Beware, look out." Again, he's addressing a heresy that has come into the church. "Beware lest anyone cheat you." The word "cheat you" means to take you captive, like an enemy army coming in and getting you as the spoil. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy," phileo, sophia, "love of wisdom." How many people love wisdom? Wisdom is good, but human wisdom can be good, and it also can be bad. Human wisdom, or what we sometimes call common sense, might be right on the money. But you know, God's ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. There might be some things that we see that we think, well, this makes perfect sense in our human wisdom, but it might be completely different from what God wants to do. So be careful, is what Paul is saying. "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily," verse 10, "and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." Think about it for a moment. If all the fullness dwells in Jesus, as it says in Colossians 2:9 in the New Living Translation, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body." Is that deep or what? All the fullness of God dwells in Christ in a human body. So he is God on the earth. And really, again, that's what John chapter 1 is saying as well, isn't it? In John chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh." God became a human being. So it's basically saying the same thing, that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead or deity in bodily form. But verse 10, "and you are complete in him." If you're in Christ and he's God, then you're complete, right? I mean, you've got everything that you need. And that's the good news here. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I think it's the Living Bible that says, "The Lord is my shepherd, therefore I have everything that I need." So being a Christian, being in Christ, man, you got it covered because you're in Jesus. And that's what's important here. And so it's great news. We're complete in him. And he goes on to speak through the chapter. We've talked a little bit about Gnosticism. Definitely focuses in on Jewish legalism in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 2. He says, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." What is he talking about? Well, food or drink would be the dietary laws of Moses. Don't let anybody judge you whether you don't keep the dietary laws of Moses, or maybe whether you do keep the dietary laws of Moses. Maybe you don't want to eat pork. Or regarding a festival, what's he referring to there? He's talking about the yearly feast, Passover, Pentecost, Tabernacles. or a new moon, the monthly feasts, or Sabbath, the weekly observance. Anybody ever keep, or anybody ever go to a Passover Seder and experience that? Anybody ever keep the feast, Passover, have a meal at your house? Well, if you've had a Seder dinner, then you basically have acknowledged that. Can you do that if you wanted to? We're actually doing that again this year. Passover is next, is it next Monday night, beginning at sundown, next Monday or next Tuesday night at sundown? Why do we do it? Do we do it because we think we're going to be saved if we keep the Passover feast? We do it because there's a lot of neat things to be able to learn through the feasts of Israel. And especially, I think what we enjoy about it is the typology that you see within the feasts themselves. Because remember with the Passover, in Egypt, they were to take that lamb, slay it, take the blood, put it on the doorpost. Everybody would be safe inside. It was a picture of the Lamb of God, Jesus, who would give his life. In fact, the whole Old Covenant system and how to approach God through the sacrificial system is a picture of how we can come to God through Jesus Christ, a way for our sin to be atoned. You could see that through the animal sacrifice, the innocent animals dying, so that a sinful Israel could approach a holy God. And so we come through the Lamb of God, Jesus. It's all pointing towards that in a very specific way. And you can see that, especially, I think, with the yearly festivals, when you look at that. And with the Sabbath day in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, it speaks of Jesus being our Sabbath rest. The Sabbath day to be a day where you rested, you ceased from your works. So with Jesus looking at this in a figurative way, man no longer having to strive. You know, most religions, man is in a works-based righteousness to try and earn their way in the favor of a God. But here with Christianity, it's not trying to work your way into God's favor. It's simply ceasing from that work and receiving from God his offer of forgiveness. And so in Jesus, if you will, we rest. He is our Sabbath day. And so you can see typology in that. And I think that's the idea that Paul is giving here when he says, let no one judge you in regards to these elements of the law of Moses, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. It's pointing to Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all of that. And so, you know, simply put, he's addressing the legalistic tendencies that had crept into the church. And by the way, we do have freedom as Christians in the what we'd call the gray areas of our Christian walk. As he starts off, let nobody judge you in regards to these things. In Romans chapter 14, it's probably the chapter on the gray areas where we have the freedoms to do certain things and the freedoms not to do them. In Romans chapter 14, verse 5, Paul said, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You have the freedom to observe a particular day over another day, to go, this is the Passover and I want to celebrate the Passover. You have the freedom to do that. You have the freedom not to do that. You have the freedom to celebrate Christmas, right? And you would say, well, absolutely, we would celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the birth of Jesus. Do you know that most likely Jesus wasn't born on December 25th? Do most of you guys know that? Most likely he was not born that day. Is it wrong to celebrate Christmas then? No, what are we doing? We're celebrating the fact that Jesus came. He came, he was born in Bethlehem because he loves us. That's really what we're celebrating. Well, you might say, you know, I really don't like the pagan elements within the origin of that. I mean, think about it. Where'd the Christmas tree come from? You know, I mean, is that in the Bible anywhere? No, there are. Did you guys realize that too? There are pagan elements that have slipped in with all of this celebration of Christmas and all. So you might have a conviction where you would go, you know what, I just don't feel good about celebrating. Do you realize you have the freedom to not celebrate Christmas? And you have the freedom to celebrate Christmas. And the whole issue is, let's not judge one another in these areas that the Bible doesn't refer to, but we would title them as gray areas, where we have the freedom of our conscience to make decisions. So you've all heard the phrase, hey, we're not supposed to judge anybody. Don't judge me, okay? That's true in the gray areas. But in the black and white areas, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul's the first to say, I already judge the person, kick him out of the church, okay? So there are areas where we judge in black and white situations. But in these gray areas, we're supposed to give each other freedom. And so I just wanted to point that out as we're moving beyond this. So Jesus is the substance, the body, the covenant rituals is simply the shadow of Jesus who is to come. As we come to the latter part of the book, chapters 3 and 4, we come into the practical application. And again, it's very important that we as Christians not only know the truths of God's word, but that we also practice them in our own lives. Chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Notice how he's speaking here. If you were raised with Christ, in verse 1. Verse 3, you died. Is he talking literally? He's not, obviously, right? Did Jesus die literally, physically? He did. He died for our sin. Did he raise from the dead, literally, physically? He did, didn't he? Right, so he's using that as an example and drawing a figurative comparison for us. So we didn't die for sin. Jesus died for sin, but we died to sin. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, it's like I died with him. In other words, I died to the sinful passions and desires that's in my flesh. As he rose physically from the dead, so I'm to walk in as a brand new creation in Christ. And that's the idea as he's speaking here. So if you've been raised, and the idea is, okay, if you're a believer and you're supposed to live as a new creation now, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. In other words, your mind is to be focused on the things of God, okay? He's so heavenly minded, he is no earthly good. There is a truth in that. But I've always kind of countered with, if you're going to be any earthly good at all, you have to be heavenly minded. You have to be focused on the things of the Lord. And that's the idea here, is get your focus on the things of God. We're coming into the practical section of the book. For you died, verse 3, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see the idea there in the figurative way he's doing that? I died with Jesus, and now Jesus is alive in me. And that's the whole idea of the Christian, is to yield your life over to what God wants to do in your life. Okay, I'm living my life by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. So he says in verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." That day is coming when we will return with Jesus after we've either died and gone to be with him or taken up in the rapture, when we return with Jesus in the resurrected glorified body, and that is the day that we are looking forward to. What I really like about verse 4 is just the simple phrase, "when Christ, who is our life," he's our everything. You know it? Without him, we have absolutely nothing. He is our life. Moving on to verse 5, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." And now comes the list. We want the list, right? What does God want us to do? What does he not want us to do? Here come the lists. "Put to death the members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these," the list continues, "anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So here's the to-don't list, okay, what we're not supposed to do. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying didn't fit on the list, but you know, can see the list kind of goes on and on. It's the way we used to operate, and that's the idea. That's the old man, the one who's been crucified with Christ. You died, so don't try and resurrect your old self. Walk in newness of life. And now we get on the positive, the to-do list, beginning from verse 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. And so the to-do list: tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, forgiveness, love, peace, thankfulness. Look at the two lists side by side. You've got what we should be doing and what we shouldn't be doing. So I would say it's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, we talk about the Bible having the general will of God in it, but there's kind of some specifics in here as to how we're to live and how we're not to live. And so this is what he is calling us to do in light of the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh and you are complete in him. Keep your mind focused on heavenly things and follow after him according to his will. Don't do the old things you used to do and do these things. And it's going to be a blessing for you and for those around you. So it does give us some very clear direction, doesn't it, in how God wants us to live and be a blessing to him. Let's just jump over to verse 17 in chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so some very clear things. And as the new covenant communicates, the Spirit of God comes within our lives to make us new creations in Christ. And he puts his desires, the knowledge of his will in our mind and the desires within our heart. This is really the Philippians: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, isn't it? I mean, it's do the right thing. Do the right things and make sure you don't do the wrong things. It's the working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. He's the one that would even put the desire in your heart to say, you know what, I really do want to live like that. I really do want to please God. And he is also the one that is going to give you the ability to do it when you make the choice. And that's the thing with all of us. We make the choice, don't we? I have the choice whether to be angry or whether to be kind. I've got the choice to do that in any given situation. I have the choice whether to forgive or be bitter and hold a grudge. God is going to put the desire in my heart. He's giving us the knowledge right here through his word. He's going to put the desire in our heart to do the right thing, but we still have to make that choice. And sometimes that choice is hard, isn't it? Remember Paul's prayer, that we would be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. When we make that decision, he gives us the ability to see that decision through. That's the Christian life. Okay, you make the choice, but he's there to gird you with his power and see you through the choices that you make. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Then he goes on to talk about relationships, and this is where it's very similar to the book of Ephesians. He talks about wives and husbands in verse 18. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. And then he talks about children and parents. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. It's really brief, isn't it? In Ephesians, there was a large section of chapter 5 that was given over to husbands and wives, and 4 verses in chapter 6 that was given over to parents and children. But here he's just got a couple of verses, you know, this kind of summing it up, what you should do. And then in verse 22, for slaves and masters, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. Jumping down to chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. It's kind of interesting. You know, I have read that there were as an estimated 60 million slaves in the first century Roman Empire, which is a lot. That's a lot of slaves. And we would all say in our country, with the, having the history of slavery within our country, that slavery is wrong. It's just the wrong thing to do. But when we read in the Bible, you don't really see Paul saying that, do you? You don't see him saying, look, slavery's wrong. We've got to do something. We've got to become activists to do something about this slavery issue, okay? Admittedly, different circumstances where they didn't have the opportunity to go and vote at the polls and things like that. But it's interesting that it doesn't seem to condemn slavery. It doesn't condone it, I don't believe. It's just like work within it. In fact, the book of Philemon, where Philemon is a wealthy slave owner, he has a slave Onesimus that apparently wronged him in some way, stole from him or something, and he ran away. Philemon is the other one, the fourth of the prison epistles. He apparently made it to Paul, and Paul led him to the Lord. What does Paul do? He sends him back to Philemon, and he doesn't command Philemon to set him free. He beseeches him for love's sake. Okay? And it seems like Paul and the Bible is seeking to make the change on the inward. And I think Paul knew, you might say, that Christianity, once it was embraced, would eradicate slavery, because people would recognize man is born in the image of God and treating people the way they should be treated. That's interesting, isn't it? That again, his approach is different than what we would do, I think, or the way we might approach it. But it makes sense, doesn't it? Because once you change the inside, then what's coming out of the outside is birthed from within, and it's going to last. It's not a law that's saying you shouldn't do this, but on the inside, you really want to keep doing. And so that seems to be a really interesting note. And there's something else here in chapter 4 that jumped out to me as well. Verse 2, he says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He's asking them to pray for him, but do you see specifically what the prayer request is? That God would open a door for the word to speak, that I may make it manifest, verse 4, as I ought to speak. He's praying for an opportunity, isn't he, to share Jesus. Where is Paul at this time? Remember? He's under house arrest. What would our prayer request be? Okay? Isn't it different? You know what I mean? Again, the way we look at things sometimes is a little bit different priority than what we see in the Bible. It comes back to that human wisdom, godly wisdom thing. What is God's will in the situation? And I think we get a great example of that. Rather than going, God's will is that Paul would be set free. Well, what Paul's praying for, and again, when he's saying an open door, maybe it includes that. I don't know, you know, but it seems like his main focus is that he'd have an opportunity to preach the word. Again, the perspective there on what's really important, and that's the word of God going for, as opposed to just his comfort and convenience. And I think that's what's important. God didn't put us down here, especially at this point in a fallen world, simply to be comfortable. I think he's got a mission and a job for us to do. And so we need to get our mentality aligned with what he has to say in his word. And that, again, just kind of really jumped off the page at me as we saw that, as I saw that. As we move on in verse 5, walk in wisdom, live in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time or making the most of every opportunity. And the wisdom being godly wisdom. Verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The things that you say, make sure that they're graceful things that are coming out of your mouth. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? But let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. We don't go to fast food restaurants often, but whenever we do, and we're going through the drive-thru, and I've got fries coming, I always ask for extra salt. Because if they don't salt the fries enough, they're not really any good, to me anyway. So I want to make sure, more often than not, I'm saying, can you give me an extra salt there before I even test the fries? And I know when you know, is it cholesterol or something where it's not good for you? That's tough. But what does salt do then? It gives you, you know, what does salt do? It flavors things, doesn't it? It makes them tasty. And that's the thing, the speech that comes out of our mouth, you want it to be flavored in a way where it's really appealing to other people as we're sharing with other people. What else does salt do? It makes a person thirsty. And again, you can draw an image from that, thirsting for, you know, what God has. And also, especially in that culture, salt was used as a preservative. And remember, Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the preserving influence in the earth today. You are the light of the world, the illumination of God's truth. The New Living Translation in this verse, your speech, let it be gracious and attractive so that you will have the right response for everyone. Now, in the remainder of Colossians, it's really kind of neat because he mentions a lot of different people. And in the teaching on the website in Colossians chapter 4, I went into a lot of depth and just seeing all the other places these guys are mentioned in the Bible, Tychicus and Onesimus, Aristarchus, and Epaphras, as we've already mentioned, Demas, heartbreak there. But I wanted to focus in on just one more verse as we close it out here, and that's verse 16 of chapter 4, where Paul said, now when this epistle, this letter, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle or the letter from Laodicea. So this letter that we just went through, he's saying, make sure after you've read it that you pass it on to the church over in Laodicea. Again, remember that was one of the sister churches in the area, Hierapolis, Laodicea, and also Colossae. And he also said, the letter that the Laodiceans have, make sure that you get a hold of that and you read it as well. What is that telling us? It's telling us that this letter wasn't strictly meant only for those in Colossae, but it had general Christian truth in it that would be applicable to the church in Laodicea, to another group of believers in another place, and I'm going to suggest to you in another time as well. In other words, this is general Christian truth that could apply to any people at any time, whether it's the first century small town of Colossae or the 21st century small town of Borrego Springs. This is probably the key verse that answers the question, how can we really take this and apply it to our lives today? I mean, it was written to a group of people in modern-day Turkey 2,000 years ago. When I was a brand-new Christian and I'd hear a pastor teaching and saying, see, the Bible says that we're supposed to do this and that. And I'd look and go, well, how is he getting that? I mean, this was written to a completely different group of people a long time ago. This is the main verse that really supports that idea of the general truth that we see in the Bible that is applicable to believers at any time in any place. Very foundational, really, kind of setting a precedent there for applying the scriptures in that way. The very last verse, verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul. It's like his signing of the letter. He typically would use what we'd call today a secretary to write his letters, and then he would sign them. And then he said, remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. And so next week, as we continue on our study through the New Testament, there will be no study next week because we have Truth Quest coming. So pray for Ryan and pray for the kids that will be attending Truth Quest as he presents to them the fact that we do have absolute truth in our day and age, and that these kids' minds would be open because they're going to be getting hit with a whole lot different bit of information as they continue to grow up. So Truth Quest next week. So we'll have no prayer meeting next week here at the church and no midweek Bible study. But 2 weeks from now, we'll take it up in 1 Thessalonians. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Father, thank you for the time we could spend in your word tonight. And thank you for the richness that we see here. Father, our prayer is that we would not only grow in our knowledge of your word, but that we would also live it out in our lives. And so we look to you, as your word tells us to. We look to you to give us the ability to make the right decisions. Help us to do the right thing and to be the men and women that you've really called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.